There's just the one reading this morning. It's from Psalm 9, and you can find that on page 546 in the Pew Bibles. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You've uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He's established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God. But the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
God. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 9. The big questions of life: is there a God? If there is a God, who is he? What is he like? And how does he relate to me, if at all? And then how do we respond once we know about this God, and better still, know this God? The psalm here answers some of those questions. For the most part, the book of Psalms is a book of prayers and praise. It speaks to God in prayer, and it speaks of God in praise. It is often personal, but also collective. That is, you can use a psalm when you're by yourself or in a congregation like this or in the great affairs of state. Many of them are deeply personal and touches us in ways that no other book can touch, because they are personal, they are powerful, they are deep. And David wrote this psalm to God. Now, it is impossible in Psalm 9 to give a methodical outline, because like most prayers, hymns, songs, poetry, the writer is moved with emotions and passion. And yet it is clear that David is trying to express something about God that is true about God, and how God has related to him, and how he feels he has to respond to those things about God. So to the question, who is God? Well, you know, the Bible asks, by searching, can we find God? And the answer is no. All that we know about God, God has disclosed and revealed of himself and of the way that he has acted in your lives and in the lives of nations. Fortunately for us, God actually wants us to know him and what he's like. And he does so by revealing to the prophets, to different men of God, and in his actions in history. Thus, David in this psalm brings some of this together that he has been taught and how God has worked in his life and from scripture of the day. Remember that although the Bible uses and describes God in certain human terms, they never quite adequately express who he is. Because God is incomprehensible. He is far above our ability to understand him. Nevertheless, David starts with calling God by one of the names that he himself has revealed, the Most High. Now, you must understand that we now have the scripture, and in those days there was already the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, and so on. But imagine that you do not know who God is. How are you going to know him? Well, God reveals himself and he tells people what his name is in the same way that I tell you Chikau and is describes something about my name. But the name used here is one that God revealed of himself and is called Most High. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Verse 2. God was first called that by Melchizedek, king and priest of Salem in Genesis 14. And blessed be Abraham by God Most High, and the Hebrew term is El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, his name, who delivered your enemies into your hand. El Elyon, the Most High God, is used in the Old Testament 28 times. For example, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me, Psalm 57, 2. This name speaks of the absolute sovereignty and dominion of God over all creation and over all history and over every situation you and I can ever encounter. It speaks of God as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Mighty One. In this name of God, David the writer feels relaxed. He's not fearful of his enemies or of the enemies of his nation. He was never intimidated by any situation because El Elyon, God Most High, was his God. There is none above him. Now, God reveals himself, and we can spend months on this, by other names, and I'll just mention a few. Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Genesis 22. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, Exodus 15. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, Judges 6. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd, Psalm 23. Jehovah Sikenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present, Ezekiel 48. The most important thing to remember about the names of God is that they reveal his character. So when he reveals his name, that the Lord, our righteousness, he's saying that he is righteous. You want to know about God? I am righteous. They reveal something about him, who he is. And in verse 8, we know that God is judge. Judge is a word often applied to God both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Abraham, in pleading with God not to destroy Sodom, said this, "Will not the judge of the earth do right?" In the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer speaks of God as the judge of all men. The New Testament looks to the judgment day by whom all will be judged by the one who has been appointed, 1 Peter 4:5, the judge of the living and the dead. And of course, Peter is referring to Jesus Christ, who will judge us on the judgment day. You know, in our society, we scoff at a court or someone who tries to act as judge, jury, and executioner, don't we? And quite right, no one has the right to do that because we are all imperfect. But God actually does that. He alone can do that because he has all authority. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom to make every decision the right and just one. And only he can judge rightly because he alone is holy and without blemish. God the judge, he will act as judge both now and in the future. There is such a thing as divine judgment now and in the future. So he declares something about who God is and what is God like. And here again, the psalm says something about what God is like. The theologians call them God's attributes. A.W. Tozer, in his very slim book, which you should get, called The Knowledge of the Holy, says this: an attribute of God is whatever God has in any way revealed of himself as being true of himself. An attribute of God is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of himself. When we talk about what God is like, we often have to use human limited terms. There is no other choice because we are limited. So we talk about someone's character, you know, that person is a really good man, a very patient person, or he's evil, or something about a personal quality. That man is really, really impatient. That's just the way he is. But we cannot think of God in that same way. The reason is that we, every one of us here, are not totally consistent with ourselves. At some point, pushed to it, we will act out of character. We are the sum of all our parts, and we try to hold a balance between them, between being, for example, patient with our children, and then getting angry when they spill milk, when messing around in the table. And we try to hold a balance between them. But at some point, we break. We are not consistent with ourselves. There isn't a complete harmony within ourselves. Only in God is there never any contradiction. Only in God is there perfect and absolute harmony within himself. He always is as he is and has always been. He never changes. And therefore, we as Christians, when we read about what God is like, we can really, really rest in this kind of God that we have. A.W. Tozer put it this way: all that God does agree with all that God is, and being and doing are one in him. You know, often we say, you should not do that, you should not, we must never do that. But we do, don't we, sometimes? God, being who he is, cannot cease to be what he is. And being what he is, he cannot act out of character with himself. So in verses 4, 8, and 16, we learn something about what God is like, and that he is righteous and just. In Isaiah, when God spoke to the prophet, he's saying something about himself. He has revealed something to him. He says, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. And then in Nehemiah sees how God has acted in the history of his nation. And he says, you, Lord God, have kept your promise because you are righteous. And in Deuteronomy, God asked Moses to compose a song so that it can be sung and his name can be praised and it can be taught to generations to come. And this is the song of Moses, which you find in Deuteronomy 32. And God says, include this. Say to them this of me. God is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now you will have noticed, if you have been paying attention, that I've used the word just and righteous together, because the Hebrew experts tell us that they virtually are identical in both the Old and New Testament, that they both essentially mean the same thing. It has to do with God's actions. Everything God does is always right and fair. He never gets anything wrong. Now, we have a problem here when we say let's say Simon is a righteous person. We are talking about that person in terms of legal terms compared to a standard, or in moral terms compared to a standard. In biblical terms, doing right meant obeying and following God's words and laws. Righteousness means doing what is right and good in the sight of God. That is being righteous. Righteous is what we call right behavior when compared to the standard objective of God's laws and words, which is outside and beyond the authority of human laws. This is how a person is evaluated for moral goodness, even if 99.99% of the world thinks otherwise. A righteous person is one who does right in the eyes of God, no matter what the world says. So we have a problem when we talk about righteousness and justice as applied to God, because God does not follow any standard. He is the standard of righteousness. Everything is measured against Him. There is no moral authority or legal law above God. He Himself is the moral standard and the authority of moral goodness. So what does the Bible mean when it says God is righteous and just? It simply means this: God always does what is right, what should be done, and that He does it consistently without partiality and prejudice. It means that God's character and nature always leads Him to do what is right. When we say that God is just and right, we are simply describing God as He is. Nothing more. Isn't that an encouragement to us? Because God is righteous, also He must judge evil. God's justice allows Him to reward those who have been faithful to Him. Someday we will see that He rules in absolute righteousness. But because He is just, He also avenges, verse 12. He will not let evil men and women get away with it. He will punish those who persecute God's people around the world today and in history. He will punish them. One of the accusations that unbelievers and atheists always put against the existence of God is that how does God, if He is God, allow evil to flourish and allow evil men and women to get away with it? But that's exactly the point. They don't get away with it. There is a coming judgment day, and that God will judge them. No one gets away with it. So when we talk about righteousness, thank God that He has declared us righteous when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. Because none of us can be righteous in God's eyes except through Christ. And in verse 10, it talks about God's faithfulness, although it doesn't use the word there. Divine faithfulness is the rock of our existence. Psalm 89 speaks of God's faithfulness as His attribute and how He is faithful to His people. So in biblical terms, it means to you and me, sat here. In Revelation 19:11, we read this: I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is a reference to Jesus Christ, who will return as warrior, Messiah, and King. This Jesus, who never leaves you nor forsakes you, as the letter to the Hebrews says, our best friend forever, He is faithful to you, to us, to the church, to His word. God's word is always consistent with His actions, unlike us. At some point, our actions do not match our words, even if it's most of the time. What God has promised, He will do. God honors his covenant. God honors his promises. He is worthy of trust before he is faithful to his character and to you. How do we know what is to come in the days after we die? Quite frightening, really, for most people. I've attended funerals in different religions, and it is terrifying because there's no hope. But the Bible has promised those who believe in him that he will bring you home, and you are actually going home to a place where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more illness, no more pain, no more death, no more mourning. And if he has promised that, and if he has said that, he is faithful and will do it. So in life or in death, only we, believers in Christ, can really rest in peace. And in verse 7, the Lord reigns forever, which is another way of saying God is sovereign. The Bible is full of references to God's lordship and authority over the whole of his creation. In Judges, Genesis, Malachi, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Romans, wherever. God presides over every event, great or small, and he is in control of our lives, even though we don't see it that way. He rules over all creation with knowledge and power. Were God lacking in so much as one iota of knowledge? One iota, he would not be sovereign. No one and no power in the universe and beyond the powers that we cannot see, the powers of darkness, the spiritual realms. Beyond that, God is Lord and all authorities are subject to him. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And thus in him, we can find safety and certainty in life, no matter what is happening around us and in our nation. So what is God like? He's faithful, he's sovereign, and he's righteous and just. But God has revealed himself supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in Scripture. You really want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus and look carefully at how he has worked in your lives. So to the question, how does God relate to you? Well, it's all very well knowing who God is, what he is like, and so on. But if he does not care for us, we are in trouble. It means nothing to us. But the wonderful thing is that God can be known, and God wants us to know him. In Psalm 9, David praises God for defending him against his enemies and for the way God has defeated them on his behalf. Verses 3 to 5, 13 to 17, he recalls how God has acted in the history of his nation, and how God is passionate about the rights and wrongs in society, and that he will right every wrong. David recognized that God dealt with his enemies, not just in answer to his prayers, but because God cannot tolerate wickedness and injustice. He answers prayers because he loves answering prayers, not because you came to him, although that is true as well. He's that kind of God who loves you. God judges David's enemies because they were also his enemies, and those who persecute Christians also persecute God. He hates wickedness and injustice. And David goes on to say, God cares for the oppressed. He is a refuge in times of trouble, our stronghold. Verse 9. Jeremiah cries out in confidence, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in times of distress. God cares for you no matter how dark your circumstances. He's like a fortress where you can run into and feel safe. So finally, how then shall we respond to this God? In view of who he is, what he is like, what he has done for you and for Israel and for innumerable people in the scripture, how shall we respond? Well, it is our duty and privilege to praise God, isn't it? When we praise Him, we put everything into perspective. I have had at recent times, as I mentioned, the last time I was here, woken up in the middle of the night, and you lie there, and it's all dark. And the little things seem to be magnified, doesn't it? And you think, gosh, I've got so many work problems. I don't know how to deal with them. And when you wake up next morning, they seem to be smaller. But when you're sat there in the dark, they seem enormous, and you can't get back to sleep. And you think, oh, there's nothing I can do about this. But of course, when you praise God and look back on how He has worked in your lives, you begin to shift your perspective. You begin to look from God's perspective down rather than down up at the darkness, at all the problems. You begin to see that God is sovereign, God is mighty, God is compassionate, God is good, God is in control. God will judge those who persecute you. God cares for you. And as you praise Him, you begin to take a different perspective. It reminds us when you look back and when you look at Scripture that God is in control and in charge, even though we are helpless in a certain situation, and He will bring good out of it. Praising Him for one thing brings into mind other things that He has done for you. His kindness. You know, if the Lord will forgive the phrase, God is really stubborn-minded in that He wants to do good to you and me and to the church. Isn't that wonderful? So with the psalmist, we praise Him on our own and publicly together and declare His glory. Verse 1, with all our heart. Verse 2 and 14, with gladness and joy. And in verse 2 and 11, with singing. Singing gives expression to what is in our heart, but it also declares and reminds us who God is, what He is like, and how what He is in relation to you. Our entire being should be directed in affection towards God, because God is worthy of our praise, of our trust, and we need to celebrate when we come together into God's presence. There is none like Him. He is King, Judge, and Mighty God, we are reminded in Psalm 9. He is faithful, just, and righteous, we are reminded in Psalm 9. You can add other attributes, His wisdom, His omnipresence, His compassion, His goodness, His grace, His holiness, His all-knowing, that He's all-powerful, and on and on and on and on. Those are the attributes of God. And He has done marvelous things on behalf of men and women in the Bible. And today He does the same for you. Tell of His wonders in verse 1. And the word used here is used many times in Psalms. And it often refers to the great miracles that God has performed on behalf of Israel. Like parting of the Red Sea. When the enemies, the Pharaoh's army was coming to kill them off. And God opened the Red Sea for them to cross and then close it up again. And it reminds them how the walls of Jericho fell down and so on. God's answers to prayer. But the word also refers to personal experience of God and how God has been good to us and has answered our prayers. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's that same God of the Old Testament and New Testament. And we can trust in Him. Surely every one of us can recall God's marvelous interventions on our behalf. Sometimes in very specific way. Sometimes not in the way we want it. Or in our timing. But always because he's righteous and just and caring and compassionate and good, it will always, in the end, be for your eternal good. Now, many of us are of a certain age that we begin to reminisce. You know, we look back. And looking back can be a positive thing or it can be a negative thing. There can be the continual regret over the past, lamenting our losses, dwelling on the good old days, which were never good old days. Or learning from the lessons that God has taught us, remembering God's goodness and faithfulness, and to say, as He was, He is, and will be forever. That is our God. Amen.